Well, I am grateful to Paul for being willing to lead the service, and not only because of those long words or names. And if you do notice any difference in pronunciation between me and Paul, it's not that I'm correcting him, it's that neither of us really knows how to pronounce them, and we're just both doing our best. Well, let's turn then to Genesis chapter 25, which you'll find on page 23 of your Bibles. And this is the last in our series of Genesis. We're only actually halfway through the book, but we've been there a long time, haven't we? And we're at the end of a whole series of episodes. And it's a little bit like the season of programs ending on the television, and you have to wait for the new season to begin in the next year. And we will be returning to Genesis at some point for the next series. But for the time being, we're going to draw to an end, because as you heard, as Paul read for us earlier, this chapter includes the death of Abraham. And Abraham has been with us, hasn't he, right since chapter 12. So for the last 13 chapters, Abraham has been the central focus of the story. And now he has died. And we read about his death in verse 8 of chapter 25. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And really what I want to do this evening is to reflect on the death of Abraham, and a little bit on the things that we've learned throughout the story of Abraham, because what we find through Abraham is that many of the same themes recur again and again, and it would be good for us, I think, to remind us of those themes. And then to ask ourselves that most vital of questions. Well, here is a story. It's thousands of years old. It's right pretty much at the beginning of our Bibles. What's its relevance for me today? Why has God preserved these words for all these years, so that we meet in here thousands of miles from the place where these events took place, might read about it and study it? Why has God done that? What is the importance of these words for us? So that's very much part of what I want to try and do together this evening. There's three things that I think this passage reminds us of, three truths that are vital in our Christian experience. If you're a Christian here tonight, then the three things that we're reminded of in this passage are going to be three things that are really important for each of us in our Christian lives. And if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, well, these are three things that maybe won't be reminders for you. Maybe they're new to you. But three things that I trust will help us to understand more about who God is and what God does. So here's the first of these three reminders from Genesis chapter 25. This chapter reminds us that God keeps his promises. This chapter reminds us that God keeps his promises. In some ways, it's a bit of an odd chapter, isn't it? At least the section that we read together. You've got all these lists of names, and kind of Abraham, who's been such a vital, such an important figure, as I've said, in Genesis, just kind of quietly slips away in the middle of all these people being born. Did you notice that? All of these those difficult names that were read out, they were all people who'd been born. They were all descendants of Abram, actually. So we read in chapter 25 and verse 1 that Abram again took a wife. Her name was Keturah. Now we're going to come back to Keturah a little bit later, but there's a little bit of an enigma about Keturah. The enigma is that by the time chapter 23 ends, and Sarah, Abram's wife, has died, by that time, Abraham is 137 years old. Now, to have a child at 100 years old, which he did with Isaac, is one thing. To have six children at 137 years plus is something else, isn't it? So it would seem that the events that are recorded for us at the beginning of chapter 25 probably don't occur chronologically after the events of chapter 24. And actually, if we read on through chapter 25, you get some sense of that. So, for example, if we jump to verse 19 of chapter 25, we read there that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. Well, we're going back to the chronology at the beginning of chapter 24 there, aren't we? Because that's when that happened. And then within a couple of verses, we're down into Isaac pleading for his children. And we know from verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old. By the time verse 22 happens, verse 21 and 22 happens. Well, Abraham is still alive at that stage because he doesn't die until he's 175 years old, at which point these events have already happened. So the events of the end of chapter 25 happen before Abraham's death in verse 7, and it seems likely to me, therefore, that the events in the first six verses probably refer to an earlier period and not a later period. It's not 100% clear, but that would be my understanding of it. So Abram again took a wife. Perhaps would be better translated, Abram took another wife. Actually, Keturah was his concubine. We read that in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And Sarah, obviously, being the wife that Abram married initially, the love of his life, as it were, the one through whom his legitimate children came. Now, if you're already confused and worried about this multiplicity of wives, if Abram did marry Keturah when Sarah was still alive, and the morality of that, we will come back to that. Don't worry. But for the time being, this is what the text says. And we have all these children that are born. They're listed there in verse 2. Abram's children through Keturah. And then in verses 3 through to 5, 3 through to 4, we have Abram's grandchildren listed for us as well. And there they all are, this great number of descendants of Abram. If we then jump down to verse 12, we find something very similar. The genealogy of Ishmael. Who's Ishmael? We're told, verse 12, he's Abram's son, who Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, born to Abram. And if you've been coming along Sunday by Sunday, you know we've looked at Abram's sin. The Bible was very clear about that in sleeping with Hagar because he wouldn't trust God, refused to trust God, that God would give him a son through Sarah, his wife. Sarah encouraged him to sleep with Hagar. Hagar acted what nowadays we'd call a surrogate mother. And the Bible was clear that, that was wrong, but nevertheless a child was conceived, and it was Abram's son, and that was Ishmael. And then in verse 13 we have Ishmael having numerous offspring, and they're all listed for us. There are many of them that are listed. And in the middle of this, we have what you might think might be the prominent or important part of the story. Abram, the main character, the key character, has died. And we've got all these questions in our mind, haven't we? You'd like to kind of at the end of someone's life, I don't know if you ever read the obituaries in the paper. I quite like reading obituaries. Quite often, they're people I've never heard of, but apparently they're famous. So I find out about these people I don't know. There's a program on the radio called Last Words, which is a kind of like an obituary program as well. I quite enjoy that. I quite enjoy reading about the people's lives. It just takes a few hundred words and you get a nice sense of all these different people that I didn't know before. I enjoy reading that. But what you find, don't you, in obituaries is that people go out of their way to draw out the positives in someone's life. After someone's died, they don't want to focus on all the bad things, all the things that you'd perhaps rather forget. And if someone's had a kind of complicated life and there's lots of relationships and all this kind of thing, often, if it's possible, that sort of thing's skirted over a little bit, isn't it? Certainly if you've been to a funeral service and somebody's given the account of the person who's died's life, well, if there's maybe a divorced wife or some other something or other in the past, it's often skirted over, isn't it? Let's not mention it now. Let's not rock the boat. But here at Abram's death, we get these two strange things beforehand. This concubine and the children that he has there, a reminder of what happened with Hagar and the children that Ishmael has. Why is that here for us? Well, I put it to you that one of the reasons why it's here is it reminds us that God keeps his promises. It reminds us that God keeps his promises. How do these two sections remind us that God keeps his promises? In two ways. Do you remember that one of the promises that God gave to Abraham, that he would have a multitude of descendants, more even than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore? Do you remember that? This vast multitude of descendants. Well, what do we have here? Well, we have a list of all of the sons that were born to Abraham through Keturah, through Hagar, and a little bit later in verse 19, through Sarah. And we have a list of their sons, and on occasion, of their sons too. So we can see, actually, well, the promise of God is being fulfilled. God had said you're going to have multitude of descendants, that nations are going to come from you. And that is exactly what we find. Indeed, as we go through this list and look at this list, let's look at verse 2, for example. One of the sons of Keturah is called Midian. Well, those of you who know your Bibles will know about Midian, won't you? At least a little bit about Midian. You might not be able to tell me very much. I couldn't remember very much without looking it up. But you perhaps remember the Midianites. They crop up a few places in the Bible. The Midianites, for example, took Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And Jethro, who's Moses' father-in-law, he was a Midianite. And actually, it's not just Midian here, but many of the other people that are mentioned became nations or large tribes. Not just individuals, but whole peoples came from them. And again, that's part of God fulfilling his promises. And the people who read verse 25 would not have thought, oh, these are really difficult names to understand. They'd have thought, I know those people. I know who they are. They're the folk who live the other side of the mountain. That's that tribe who went to war against so-and-so just a few years ago. Those are the people across the river. That's how the original people would have read it. They'd have realized there are thousands of people now descended from those who are listed here in Genesis chapter 25. And of course, by now, millions of people descended from these. God, you see, is fulfilling his promises. But the very fact that these things are put together for us in a way that just makes you a little bit uncomfortable about Abraham and a reminder, well, hang on, that wasn't really supposed to happen, was it? Ishmael wasn't really supposed to be there. Abraham wasn't really supposed to sleep with Hagar. It was supposed to come through Isaac, through Abram's legitimate heir, through Sarah, who we don't meet until verse 19. And that little question mark that comes up in our minds about Abraham and the little way in which you're uncomfortable about all this being recorded in quite this way reminds us of something else that's crucial. Because when God made his promise to Abram, he didn't say to Abram, look, Abram, if you live your life absolutely perfectly, and you never do anything wrong, and you never make mistakes, and you never are blameworthy in any way, if you do that and absolutely walk the tightrope and never put one step either side, if you do that, then perhaps I'll have something for you. That's not what God said, was it? God said very clearly, Abram, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And as he made the covenant back in Genesis chapter 15, it wasn't a covenant that Abraham would have to do all these kind of things and then maybe God would be good to him. In fact, if you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham fell asleep or was put into a deep sleep, Genesis 15 verse 12, by God while the covenant was being made. Actually, Abram, in a sense, didn't even participate in the covenant. It wasn't two equal people coming together. Well, I promise to do this, I promise to do that. We've got a contract together. And if you break your side of the bargain, then I'm not going to complete mine. That wasn't the covenant that God made with Abram at all, was it? So here we understand, and here we remember, that God keeps his promises. Even if he's made a promise that's unilateral, then God keeps his unilateral promise. And even though, in a sense, Abram messed everything up by sleeping with Hagar, he really did, God still keeps his promise. And God with us too makes certain unilateral promises. God, in a sense, certainly does demand from his word that we live in certain ways. He demanded that of Abram too. But he does make promises, and he keeps promises. God, for example, promises that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there is a condition in that promise. We need to confess our sins, don't we? We need to bring our sins to the Lord and repent of them. But God doesn't sort of go on to that and say, well, if you ever sin again, I'm going to cut you out of the deal. No, not at all. God keeps his promises. Abram messed up, but he repented of his sin. He turned back in faith to God, and God was faithful to him. God keeps his promises. Well, that's the first thing that I'm reminded of as I read this chapter, that God keeps his promises. Here's the second thing that I'm reminded of. Not only does God keep his promises, but I believe this chapter reminds us that God loves to work through weakness. God loves to work through weakness. I think that's one of the wonderful things that we find in the Bible, don't we? You see, probably you and I have got this great picture of Abraham being this incredible man of God. And he was. I don't want to undermine Abram in any way. He was an incredible man of God, and he really did show great faith. We've learned that, haven't we, over the weeks. He was a great man of God. But we forget sometimes that Abraham hadn't always been a great man of God. He had to learn to be a great man of God. And he made many mistakes. He did many things that were wrong, particularly early on. And I guess like many men, particularly in the area of women and his wives, plural I'm afraid, he often got himself into hot water. That's been his experience, hasn't it? And again, that's a reminder for us, even in this chapter, Abraham was weak. It's likely that Hagar, who was the source of Ishmael, it's likely we're told, aren't we, in verse 12, that she was an Egyptian. Well, Abraham had been down into Egypt, hadn't he? And do you remember that reminds us of he lied about Sarah. He said that Sarah was his sister when actually she was his wife. He doesn't seem to know who his wives are, does he, half the time, Abraham? He keeps saying his wife is not a wife, and then he's treating other people who aren't his wives as if they're his wives. He gets this wrong time after time. He's very weak in this area, strong in many other areas, but weak in that. But God works even through that weakness. When we think as well of what happens afterwards, it's remarkable, isn't it? Abraham has this concubine or wife called Keturah. Do you notice all of her sons? Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua, six of them. And then they seem to be very productive as well, don't they? And we have these grandsons, so Jokshan has Sheba and Dedan. And then Dedan himself, so these are great-grandchildren now, has Ashurim and Letushim and Leumim. So these very productive family, all these generations being born, six sons. If we go down to find out about Ishmael in verse 12, well, what about Ishmael? Well, let's list them. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishnah, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetter. I've run out of fingers. Naphish, Kedemar, 12 of them. So you have all of these offspring that are coming and coming and coming. But what has God said? Well, God said, actually, the blessing, the promise, is not through those. But the blessing is through your legitimate son, through Isaac. Well, if there was so much offspring and so much fertility through the illegitimate, then how much more is there going to be through the legitimate, through the line where blessing is going to come? We didn't read it, but let's just jump ahead. Verse 21, Isaac, the legitimate heir. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Isn't that strange? And actually, we read in verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah his wife. And as I mentioned earlier, down in verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So for 20 years, Rebecca was barren. Now, you'd have thought God wouldn't do that, wouldn't you? You'd have thought God would have, look, this was what Abram did there with Hagar was wrong. I'll cut off that line and I'll make sure that they'll have no children and no heirs. I'll cut off with that. And the legitimate line, that's where all the strength will be. That'll be the strong line. That'll be the great line. No, it's not like that at all. It's the very opposite, actually, isn't it? And even then, when Rebecca conceives, she has a very difficult pregnancy. So in verse 22, the children struggle together within her. She's got twins. And she says, if all is well, why am I like this? And of course, this is the days before ultrasound and any possibility of knowing the answer to that question. So she is very concerned for the health and the well-being of her children. There seems so much turmoil within her. You see, what God has done here is he's working through weakness. And that's exactly what we find God doing time after time after time after time in our scriptures. God keeps his promises. And when God keeps his promise, he doesn't go looking for the great and the good and the mighty and the strong. God looks for the weak of this world. Do you remember the words from the beginning of 1 Corinthians when the Apostle Paul is trying to help them to understand what is going on? And it says that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message to call. And in verse 27 of that chapter, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That's how God works. And if you're here this evening, you're thinking, well, actually, I'm not very good. There's not very much for me to offer. There are other people and they've got all these gifts and they've got all these talents, and if they were to go to God and to offer what they have, they've got all this money and or all these things, then I'm sure God would be very pleased to accept them. But actually, I've got very little, I've got nothing. God rejoices to use those who are weak. Because what God does, you see, is he takes those who are weak, people like us, and he does something great. And then the world looks on and they think, well, there wasn't very much to that person, and yet they've done these incredible things. What's going on here? How did that happen? Those of you who were here on Wednesday will know that we had a young lady in her 20s, Susanna, who came and spoke to us. And she was here a year and a half or so ago. And then for the last year or so, she's been in South Africa working mainly amongst orphan children. And she's spent the year and she's just come back recently, and she was given a report on her trip. Susanna wouldn't mind me saying, there's an example of God using somebody who is weak to do something incredibly worthwhile. And people look on, and her colleagues at work and those who know her will look on and think, well, how could she do that? How could she give up her job for a year and go out? And she's a very timid and shy person in lots of ways. But God was with her, you see. And God used her, and we could see that, couldn't we, on Wednesday evening. And that's what God does. And there's some of you here this evening who frankly are weak, and you know you're weak. And because you're weak, you think that God can't use you. You think that God is going to pass over you and go to the people who've got the education, who've got the money, who've got the respectability, got whatever it is that you think you lack. I don't think God is going to do that. I don't think God is going to go over the heads of the weak to the strong, because that's not how God works. Because the people who are full of confidence and full of self-confidence, frankly, often don't have any room for God, do they? They think that they can do things in their own strength. They think that they don't need him. They think that they're clever enough on their own. They're even foolish enough, some of them, to think that by their own good works they can get themselves into heaven. What a ridiculous notion. God's not going to use people like that. But the people who are broken, the people who are down, the people who realize they've got very little to offer, the people who know that everything good they have comes from God anyway and is not of their own creation, those are people that God can use. And this passage really reminds us that God loves to work through weakness. Here's the third thing that this passage reminds me of. It reminds us that God keeps his promises. It reminds us that God loves to work through weakness. And thirdly, it reminds us that God gathers his people together. God gathers his people together. There's a little phrase, Paul picked up on it in his prayer. It's there in verse 8. that Abram breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Just before we look at that word gathered, let's just spend a little bit of time on verse 8, because there's an important truth here that sometimes is missed. There's a word there that's vitally important. Abram breathed his last and died in a good old age. A good old age. There is a danger, isn't there, in which we can equate being old with something bad. Especially those of us who are younger, I suppose, don't like the idea of getting old. We somehow rebel against that a little bit. But here, and often in the Bible, we find actually that old age is not seen as a negative, but it's seen as a good thing. I was looking up what it was like to be old. It might sound a silly thing, but I was looking and trying to find some information about what that was like, and I came across a lovely quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the writer, and he said something like, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, he probably said it in Russian anyway, but it was something like that being old is great. And one of the reasons that being old was great is that often through the day you'd end up having a nap. That was one of the things that happened when you get old. And he said it's wonderful having 3 or 4 mornings every day. And that was something that he enjoyed. Maybe that's something that you enjoy as well. But here is Abraham, and he has a good old age. And I know that old age brings all sorts of problems and infirmities and struggles along with it. But you know, there are very many positives about old age as well, isn't there? Particularly the positive that as you get older, if you live your life well, then you get wiser. And what a great gift wisdom is, isn't it? Is it not? Do you remember Solomon, as he was told by God, God says you can have anything you want. What did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom, and God said, well, what a wonderful thing to ask for. Because you've asked for such a great thing, I'm going to give you many other things as well. He had the riches and the like that maybe others would have asked for, because asking for wisdom was such a great thing to ask for. Well, wisdom comes with age, doesn't it? So in your old age, you have this wonderful gift. A gift that those of us who are younger have got sort of 50 years worth of work still to do before we arrive there. And we have the wisdom that you've accumulated over the years. Well, good old Abraham here at 175 had a lot of wisdom, didn't he, by this time? He really did have a good old age. And he was full of years. He really was. 175. But then there's this wonderful phrase, he was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. What does that mean? Well, isn't it clear? Here is Abraham, and he has a great hope. A hope that when he dies, it is not the end. And Abraham, at his death, was not finishing, but in a sense, he was starting again. He was gathered to his people. Who were Abraham's people? Well, all those that we've read about in the last 24 chapters of Genesis who loved the Lord as Abraham loved. The ones who followed the God of Israel as Abraham did. Those are his people. Do you remember as Isaac was looking to get married and Abraham was very clear, I want him to marry somebody, not to those that God has going to remove from the land, those who are under punishment, but I want him to marry somebody who's under blessing, one of his people, as it were. And here is Abraham, and he's going to be gathered to his people. When somebody dies, as Paul picked up in his prayer, they're gathered. It's a wonderful image, isn't it, of gathering. You can imagine, perhaps in your mind's eye, God the Father gathering his people together. As another of his people dies, they're not neglected, they're not forgotten. Oh, they're gathered in. They're brought in. Some of you will have experienced, maybe you've seen at the school gate or the playground rather. Certainly it happens on camps that Sharon and I run. You've got all these little kids and they're off running, doing different things, and then it's time to go inside, and you've got that difficult job of trying to gather all the children together. If you've ever been on holiday and gone to a museum or something else and there's a school trip there, have you noticed what the teachers do all of the time? They've got this counting every child, making sure, and it's very difficult, isn't it? They're all running off doing different things, and you've got to gather them in. Well, that's what the Lord does to his children. He gathers us in. It's a wonderful, gentle expression, isn't it? And it's an expression, he doesn't herd us, but he gathers us. He brings us to himself. It's a wonderful image and a wonderful picture. God gathers. And he doesn't gather us only to himself. That would be quite something, wouldn't it? If the Lord gathered us to himself. But he doesn't only do that. He gathers us to his people. Because, you see, the Lord has already been gathering over many years before we even get to Genesis chapter 25. And already in glory, many of God's people are already there. And they're part of the family of God. And as God gathers Abraham, he gathers him in to be part of this great community in heaven, this family of God that is there. And if you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, then when it's time for you to die, time for me to die, we too will be gathered in, made part of this glorious family in heaven. What a wonderful picture that is. But you know, there's more to this gathering than perhaps meets the eye. Because as we think about all that's going on here, we realize as well that there's, as well as Abram being gathered, there are others who are being sent. Did you notice that back in verse 6, as Abram gives gifts to the sons of the concubines, he's thinking of the sons of Keturah and the son of Hagar and so on. He sent them eastward. Away from Isaac, his son. Remember, they're not going to inherit the land. He gives them gifts, so they're reasonably well off, but they're not going to inherit the land. And he sends them away. So Abram is gathered. But you've got all these people then who don't seem to be part of the gathering. They seem to be going in the opposite direction. They're being sent away. And we've got a sympathy for these people, have we not? Well, let's look at a few places in our Bibles that might help to explain to us what happens to these people. Just quickly, firstly to Psalm 72 and verse 10 on page 508. And if you've got a good memory, try and remember some of the names of the people that we read about in Genesis chapter 25. So Psalm 72 and verse 10. These are prophecies now of what's going to happen at the end times. What's going to happen in the future? This is hundreds of years after Abram's story, and the prophecy points to hundreds of years further on again. Psalm 72, verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba, we should remember them. They were mentioned in Genesis 25, will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And if we got down to verse 25, and he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. So here we have a prophecy. It's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that the kings of Sheba are going to offer gifts to this Lord Jesus. And gold of Sheba is going to be given to him. And we think, well, where do these people from Sheba come from? Well, Sheba is Jokshan's son, and Jokshan is Keturah's son. We could go to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6, and we read something similar. It's on page 658. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. Do you remember Midian and Ephah? They were mentioned in Genesis chapter 25. All those from Sheba, there it is again, shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. And the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar. And I will glorify the house of my glory. You see, again, some of those names. Kedar was mentioned. Naboth was mentioned, slightly different spelling in Genesis chapter 25. Spelling obviously changes over long periods of time. These are all people from Genesis chapter 25. And what's the prophecies? What's being pointed to here? Well, a time is going to come, says the Lord. What's going to happen? Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3, just a few verses before what we've just read. The Gentiles shall come to your light, to the light of Jesus Christ. Kings, to the brightness of your rising. Lift your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They all come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side. They shall see and become radiant. Your heart will swell with joy because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Do you see what God is saying? All those people in verse 25 who were turned away, as it were, they were sent away out to the east. The Bible says they're going to return. There's going to be a great gathering in. It's not merely those who came through Isaac's line where the blessing was promised, but actually God's going to extend his blessing to those, it seems, in Genesis 25, were out of God's blessing. Well, they're going to be outside of God's blessing no longer, God says. I'm going to gather them in too. I'm going to gather in the flocks of Kedar, the rams of Naboth, those from Midian and Ephah and Sheba. I'm going to gather them all in. They were sent away, but I'm going to gather them in. That's what the Lord is doing even today. Now, all of us are descended from some of the people who were mentioned to us in the early parts of Scripture. There's a strong likelihood that maybe some of us are descended from those people of Genesis chapter 25. Are we in Isaac's line or Ishmael's line or Kedar's line? I've no idea. But guess what? God's gathering his people together. I wonder if you noticed that one of the prophecies here is that they will bring golden incense and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. You know, there's every possibility that in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came from the east, those wise men were the descendants of some of those in Genesis chapter 25, came to be one of the first to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Israelites, many of them, particularly the religious leaders, rejected their Savior who would come, those from the east came on their dromedaries and their camels, and they brought their gold and their incense, and they came to worship and proclaim the praises of the Lord. And do you remember Matthew chapter 23, a lovely, lovely picture? And verse 37, we'll finish with some thoughts on this verse. It's on page 874. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus says, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together. Can you see the desire in the heart of Jesus? He wants to gather her children, children of Jerusalem, together. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I've never seen a hen gather her chicks under her wings. Maybe some of you have. But I did once find a photograph of exactly that happening. It's a lovely, lovely picture. And here is this mother hen. And you've got all these very cute little chicks, yellow chicks, all peering out from under her wings at whatever. I don't know if it was the photographer or something else that had spooked them. They'd obviously all run under the shadow of her wings. And there they were safe. Well, that's just what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to. And all around the world, people are being gathered together. And you see, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. None of these things matter, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're clever or whether you struggle. It doesn't matter at all. The point is that Jesus Christ is gathering his children together. And if those in Genesis chapter 25 who seemed to be rejected, who seemed to be turned away, who seemed to be sent, the point is from Psalm 72, from Isaiah chapter 60, the time has come now when they're being gathered back. And there's this great influx, literally all around the world. Some people think that Christianity is dying. What a foolish notion. What an introverted notion. It may be that there are chapels closing around here, but open your eyes, look around the world. There are millions of people turning to Christ in this generation. Those who research such things suggest there's been more Christians in the last generation, the last 25 years, than there ever have. People are being gathered in. It's a wonderful time of blessing. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if in all this great time of blessing, as the Gentiles are being gathered in, as those who seem to be sent away in Genesis 5 are now being drawn back, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if as they were coming back, they passed by some who were in this room. Some who've heard the truth and maybe even know the truth, but who've not yet come to Christ, not yet repented of their sin, not yet asked for forgiveness, not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ longs to gather you in as a hen gathers her children under her wings. Do you remember how that verse ended? But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. May that not be true of anyone here, but let us come to Christ.